Well, please do keep your Bibles open up the page. And if you're a visitor here, this is the second of two sermons in which we are considering one of the most controversial passages, I think, in the whole of the New Testament. In fact, just before the 9:15 service, Keith, who was leading it, said, oh, "Well, actually, the song you're singing after the sermon is a very appropriate one for you. I will offer up my life." He thought, and as I said, well, I made sure I got my bulletproof jacket on. Well, look, last week I explained why we are tackling this subject. The first reason is because this summer we're working our way through the whole of 1 Timothy, and this passage is as much part of the Bible as any other. And so we can't with any integrity at all skip over it. The second reason is actually that the issue that this passage raises is a very pertinent one, because as many of us will be aware, the Church of England is in the process of accepting women to become bishops. And our understanding of what this passage teaches affects our attitude to that process and all the things that are being provided all around it. Now, last week I sought to explain the passage in its context. Unfortunately, there isn't the time to recap on what was said in any great detail. So please, if you weren't here last week, make sure that you do download the sermon from our website and listen to it. Because what I'm saying this morning presumes a knowledge and understanding of what we covered last week. However, to summarize our conclusions from last week, we saw that this instruction forbidding a woman to teach or have authority over a man cannot be applied to the queen, a woman exercising leadership in the government or the workplace. Because as we saw from chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, these instructions of Paul in this letter concern how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church. We also saw how that translation in verse 12, saying that a woman must be silent, was a poor one, because in the original, it's the same word used in verse 11, which is translated quietness. We know from another of Paul's letters that he does expect women to pray and prophesy publicly when the church family is gathered like this, but that he doesn't want women to teach in such a way as to exercise authority over a man. And we noted also last week how Paul anchors the reason for this command not in the local situation in Ephesus, but in the order that God established in creation. So men and women are created equal before God, but they have complementary roles. Adam was created first. He was given by God the job of exercising leadership in the home. But as we saw last week, that order that God established in creation was overturned at the fall. And that is what verse 14 is referring to. Eve didn't heed the word from God that she received by her husband. Instead, she listened to the lies of the serpent. And Adam, abdicating his God-given responsibility, readily followed her lead. And I made the point that elsewhere in the New Testament, actually it is Adam, because he used to exercise that leadership role, is the one for whom the responsibility of the fall is put firmly at his feet. For in Adam all sins. So that is in summary of what we looked at last week. If you want to know more, you'll have to listen to the sermon, because this week we're looking at some of the wider implications that flows out from the teaching of this passage. So let's pray now and ask God to give us humility before his word and one another. Our Our gracious God and Father, we come again to consider your scriptures, and we ask that you give us humble, teachable hearts before you and your word, and also before one another, because we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, I led us in prayer there for humility, because humility is, I believe, the key response to this passage. First, there must be humility before God's word. I wonder which of all the sins you would identify as the great sin. The lobbies of political correctness might well charge Paul as guilty of committing that sin for the sentiments that he expresses here at the end of 1 Timothy chapter 2. However, in his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis heads up one of the chapters with the title, The Great Sin. And he takes a different tack. According to Lewis, and I quote, "There is one vice of which no one in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when they see it in someone else, and of which hardly any people imagine that they are themselves guilty. And the vice he had in mind is pride." And according to C.S. Lewis, one of the chief symptoms of pride is competitiveness. Pride and competitiveness mark all human relationships, and sadly, they have often surfaced on all sides in the battle of the sexes. But pride isn't limited to the kind of the horizontal level axis between human beings. It also exists in the vertical axis in our rebellious attitude to God himself. The great sin, the original sin, occurred in the Garden of Eden. And there Adam and Eve disregarded God's word, even though they knew it, and instead they listened to the lies of the serpent, the devil. Adam and Eve's pride, their hostility to God, showed itself in a hostility to his word. And we have to be very careful that we don't display the same attitude when we come to 1 Timothy 2, or any, for that matter, any passage in the Bible, which we naturally perhaps recoil against or want to take issue with. If we come to the Bible either with scissors to cut out the bits we don't like, or as a plastic surgeons to squeeze them into a shape that we do like, it is our sinful pride that is at work. Now, the most frequent method of doing so with these verses is to say that they are simply a specific message to a specific situation. Now, on the one level, that, of course, is true, both here and elsewhere. When God gave us the Bible, he didn't simply kind of part the clouds with a megaphone to issue a culture-free maxims for life. No, he spoke through real historic people to other real historical people in real life situations. But that doesn't limit his word's relevance to its original audience. And a look at the first verse in the passage we had read shows us how wide Paul's concern is. So verse 8, chapter 2, verse 8, "I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer." Now, not just in Ephesus, to that local situation, but everywhere. And we see the same thing in chapter 2, verse 5, where Paul reminds us that there is one mediator, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross as a ransom for everyone. So one mediator for the entire world, and therefore there is one message, the testimony, Paul said, given in its proper time. That's verse 6. So God isn't whispering lots of different messages in everybody's ears. No, Jesus is God's word to the world. And that, says Paul, is why after Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension, Jesus met with me, Paul, on the Damascus Road to commission me as an apostle, and look at the end of verse 7, as a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. So Paul was God's man to pass on the testimony, not just to Ephesus, but to everywhere. So God's testimony through Paul cannot be confined just to that one place at that one time. See, we may think that our world is very different to Paul's world, but actually, in the terms of the place we occupy on the timeline of God's salvation history, we're in exactly the same place as the Ephesians were. We live after the time of Jesus' ascension and before Jesus' return. God's message to them is precisely God's message to us. Nothing less and nothing more. We can't keep what Paul says in the first part of chapter 2 about there being one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, and then throw out the rest of chapter 2, the second half. Now, the Apostle Paul is the teacher of the true faith to us Gentiles today, and we mustn't let our pride select what we like on what we don't like. Back at the Reformation in the 16th century, this was the nub of the conflict that existed between two kind of great characters of the Reformation. One was called Erasmus, the other was Martin Luther. And in a conversation, Luther said to Erasmus, "Look, the difference between you and me is that you, Erasmus, sit above Scripture and judge it. Well, I try to sit under Scripture and let it judge me." And actually, that must always be our goal today, whenever we come to the Bible, to sit under it and let it judge us. And not to mirror the great sin of the Garden Eden, pride in rejecting God's word. See, when God's word and my mind are at odds, it's my mind that needs to change. We don't do what the Bible says just when it says what we want it to say, or what we thought it should say before we read it. We must be willing to have our mind and our life changed, even at the cost of our pride. And that is why, in the light of what 1 Timothy 2 and other relevant passages teach, I and others maintain that it's not God's will for men to be... it's not God's will for women to be appointed as the vicars or senior pastors of churches, and nor should they be made bishops. Now, I know that is terribly politically incorrect. But instead of aping the world, I think Christian communities should be seeking to model a different vision for society. A society in which headship is all about loving, self-sacrificial service, following the example of Jesus, and where men and women are happy to complement one another in the properly ordered roles that God established in creation. So that's the first way I think we're to be humble. We're to be humble before God and his word. But we're also to be humble before one another, and particularly those with whom we disagree. Now, sadly, there are those who exercise leadership in churches who appear only too happy to disregard what the Bible teaches, not just on this issue, but on many others, such as the Bible's definition of marriage, issues about sexuality, the uniqueness of Jesus, the fact of his bodily resurrection from the dead, what he achieved on the cross, and so much more. They deny the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and they spiritually shipwreck not only their own lives, but the lives of others. They are false teachers. Jesus and the apostles warned us that they would exist and that they would cause havoc amongst God's people like wolves amongst sheep. We need to be aware of their existence and wary of them. However, there are solid, godly, Bible, gospel men and women who hold that women can be vicars and bishops of churches. rightly point to the many other scriptures which speak of the dignity and opportunities that Jesus and the Apostle Paul gave to women, which is completely radical in their day. But as I've pointed out already, I'm not convinced by what they do, but because we must hold Scripture together and not pick and choose which scriptures we heed and which we don't. So they're absolutely right to point out to all those things. But I don't think at the expense of that to say, actually, we can disregard what Paul says in 1 Timothy 2. As Article 20 of the Church of England's 39 Articles maintain, it's not lawful for the Church to ordain anything that is contrary to God's word written, neither may it so expand one place of Scripture that it be repugnant to another. So I think we've got to hold together all those scriptures. But one such godly Bible man who held that women could be vicars and bishops was my old boss in at Chesham. And that's where I was as a vicar before I came here to Maidenhead. And the setup in Chesham was what is called in Anglican circles a team ministry. So that the parish consisted of five districts, each with its own church. I was a vicar of one of the churches. My boss was vicar of another, but was in overall charge of the whole parish and responsible for making the appointments in the other churches. So he appointed me to be the vicar of Emmanuel Church Chesham, where I was. Now, while I was there, a vacancy came up, and my boss appointed a woman whom he and the bishop thought was the right candidate to be vicar of two churches in the parish. Now, I thought that was wrong and unwise. He knew I thought that, but it was his shout. And there was never a danger of us falling out over the issue, or of us being suspicious of one another. He is a great godly Bible man who I had a huge respect for. That's why I applied for that post in the first place. And I still did, even though he made that shout. And after the appointment had been made in that team, we all worked very well together. We knew where each other stood, and we continued to respect and love one another. This is not an issue, I believe, that Christians should break fellowship over. But sadly for some, it has, and it's easy to see how it does. You see, people hold very strong views on all sides of this debate, and when you hold a deeply cherished opinion, it's very easy, isn't it, to demonize those who hold a contrary one. See, such is our pride and self-centeredness, we can very easily write one another off. Or if we don't write one off, we look down on them. But no, we're to be humble before one another. And we're to make sober and open-handed judgments. We're not to quickly conclude that those who don't think women should preach nor have authority over a man have a problem with women. and don't value women's ministry or contributions. Nor, on the other hand, that those who do have somehow kind of sold out and can't be trusted. No, much more important is that we examine our own hearts and make sure that we're relating to one another with love and humility and without prejudice. And that, I think, is particularly true when it comes to applying the principle of 1 Timothy 2 in practice. See, I want to suggest that there is room for much flexibility within clear boundaries. On the one hand, in the light of what the New Testament teaches, it's wrong to say that a woman should never teach or should never speak in a gathered congregation. The ministry of women is to be encouraged and promoted. Certainly, St. Mary's here would very quickly grind to a halt and fall apart if the women of this church ceased to serve in a multitude of different areas. However, sadly, there are churches where it seems the ministry of women is belittled and not valued. After the service last week, a visitor who was here was telling me that a man had just left the church that he and his wife attended in Dorset because women had been appointed as sidesmen and were handing out hymn books. I mean, that's dreadful, isn't it? I mean, there's no biblical grounds whatsoever for that sort of attitude. But then in the light of what 1 Timothy 2 teaches and similar passages, I believe it's also wrong to have a woman in overall leadership of a church, because you can't be in overall leadership of a church without exercising authority over men. Therefore, to allow women to be vicars and bishops is to enshrine, I believe, in the local church, a fallen order. Now, what other churches do in the Church of England is their business, not ours. But if a woman is appointed as a bishop over us, I would say that a boundary has been transgressed, and I, for one, would have to look for alternative episcopal oversight. But I want to suggest that within those boundaries, there is a lot of flexibility. And we've got to be very careful to avoid the sort of Pharisaism that enshrines my particular practice as if it is God's law. Now, for what it's worth, let me tell you how I personally apply this principle in a local church situation. I think we should be encouraging both men and women in a whole range of ministries, and in particular, Bible teaching ministries. We believe that God does his work by his Spirit through his word, and so we want to raise up men and women who know the scriptures deeply, can handle them faithfully, and minister God's word effectively. And I hope that you're praying and longing, and that if God's given you those desires, that you will seek to nurture them more and more. I think it's also good to have a woman as one of the church wardens and a number of women serving on the parochial church council. In a church made up of men and women, we desperately need wise, godly women making their contributions in the decision-making processes of the church. And as female wardens and PCC members do not act independently of their colleagues in those posts, nor of the ordained church leadership, I don't think that this principle of 1 Timothy 2 is being compromised. Similarly, I'm very happy for women to lead a mixed Bible study group, because in that small group setting where everybody has an opportunity to make comments and challenge what is said, women are not teaching in such a way as to exercise authority over men. However, I increasingly believe that the Sunday sermon is a different kind of kettle of fish, because this is a sustained monologue. You cannot interrupt. Well, if you did, I would politely ask you not to do so. And because actually what happens here on a Sunday is slightly different. You know, you very kindly set me apart so I can study the scriptures and then in light of that bring to you a message from God's word. And it's a declaratory message. And I am not convinced that is appropriate for a woman to preach in our Sunday services. Now, I wouldn't go to the stake on this, and from time to time, for other good reasons, I have allowed a woman to preach, but in general, I do not think it's God's will. However, I am happy for a woman to preach on a Sunday in an all-age service and need family focus, because although men are present, the preaching is done in such a way so that the children can understand and that it is geared for them. I also think that the leading of services is of the same order as kind of women prophesying in the mixed congregation, which we find happening in the New Testament. Now, I'm very happy to discuss all this with people. Do come back to me. But the point, the key point is that whatever our thoughts on how this principle set out in 1 Timothy should be applied, we should be humble before one another and not think ill of somebody because they apply this principle in a different way. And in danger of embarrassing Jill Palfrey and Ruth Knight, I want to mention the wonderful example of godly humility they have shown in this regard. Before I came to St. Mary's, both Jill and Ruth would have preached regularly on a Sunday. But because we've got a number of able male preachers, and many of whom I'm wanting to encourage and some to do, take on, you know, possibly aspire to be pastors in their own right elsewhere, and because of my conviction about how 1 Timothy 2 should be applied, they don't preach on a Sunday at the moment. Now, I know that they hold to a different position on this matter than I do. However, they have never for one moment caused an issue with me or the church on it. Instead, they have faithfully worked their socks off, serving the Lord and his people in a host of other areas. People mustn't go against their conscience. But the trait we're all to seek to nurture is humility. Humility before God and his word, and humility before one another. Because, as the Apostle Peter reminds us in his first letter, and here I quote, "All of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time." Friends, let's have just a moment of quiet, shall we? Just as we kind of begin to reflect on some of this on our own, and then I'll lead us in prayer. gracious God and Father, we thank you and praise you that you are a God who speaks, that you speak to us through your word, that you revealed your eternal purposes to us in our Lord Jesus Christ, and your great eternal plan to bring every one together under one head, even Jesus Christ. And we do ask that as a church, we may, by the way that we relate to one another and the way that we order ourselves, that we may reflect to the world your values and the wonder of your purposes. Please, Lord, give us on this most contentious of issues a deep humility. And please fashion us evermore in the way of Christ and of the gospel. Because we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.